verses 1 through 12. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's assistance and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, we are very conscious of the need of your assistance, not only in prayer, but in understanding your Word. And so we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds to correctly understand what we read, to love what we read. And then, O Lord, we pray that you would empower us to obey what we read. For Jesus' sake, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You may be seated. Our text today is concerned with an issue about which all true Christians are deeply interested. An issue all people should be interested in. And that is, how do we know and do God's will for our lives? How many times have you asked that? Is this God's will for me? What is God's will for me? How do I know what God's will for me is? That's what our passage deals with today. As Christians, we've surrendered our wills to be governed by God's will. Even Jesus said that he came not to do his will, but the will of his Father, and he went so far as to say that doing God's will was his very food that sustained his life. The unbeliever is committed to doing his own will. The believer is committed to doing God's will, and in bringing his own will and desires and preferences into conformity to God's will for one reason. That kind of life pleases God. And more than anything else, the believer wants to please and honor God with his life. Our text then tells us how we can know what God's will is for us, where we must go to find out what that will is, and what some of the key elements of doing God's will are. So if you're taking notes, here's a simple outline of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, that contains some of the details of living a God-pleasing life. First of all, we see your sanctification. What's God's will for your life? Your sanctification. Verses 1 and 2. Number 2, last part of verse 3 through verse 8, abstain from immorality. Verses 9 and 10, love the brethren. Verses 11 and 12, work in a calling at making a living. Now, those are some of the basic details of God's will for your life. Your sanctification, abstain from immorality, love the brethren, work at making a living. Now let's look at our text almost word at a time. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren. Now people usually make fun of Paul because he says finally and then goes on three or four chapters, like a lot of preachers I know do. But you've misunderstood the word finally if you think that's what Paul's doing. Paul's using the word finally to make the transition to the practical part of his chapter. He's saying, now, finally, after explaining to you the gospel and the details of the gospel, finally then, now I'm going to show you how to apply it to your life. Having embraced the gospel that has transformed your life, now I'm going to show you how you should live, especially in the light of the second coming of Christ and of Judgment Day. So that finally then is a transition from the doctrine to the practical. And then he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Those two words add emphasis. They add urgency. This is not just a request. This is not just an exhortation. It's a request and an exhortation. This is something very urgent for you to consider and to put into place into your life. And then he calls them brethren, which he does many times throughout this text, as we saw this book, as we saw last week, which expresses his loving affection and loving concern for them. And he says, this request and this exhortation I come to you, I bring to you in the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things he does at this second half of the book of Thessalonians, he speaks as one who has authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not just making this up. These are not just ethical conclusions that I have drawn. I'm speaking to you as an apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. You received from us instruction, commandments we gave you, there in verse 2, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, I'm not just a friend that's giving you some advice as to how to make the best of what you have. These words that I'm saying to you now did not originate with me. They are the Lord's words. They are to be obeyed by all the Lord's people. And although 2,000 years have passed since he wrote these words, these still bear divine authority. And God's saying to you and me in these words, I'm not just giving you pious counsel. I'm not just giving you some advice that you consider and take and leave. This is my will for your life. And he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. There's the exhortation. He says, I'm showing you now how you ought to walk and please God. That word ought is a strong word in Greek. It is usually translated must. I'm going to show you how you must live if you are to call yourself a Christian. And that must emphasizes something that our age and the churches in our age do not like to hear, and that is that we as Christians live under a compelling necessity to obey God. We live under a compelling necessity. When a person becomes a Christian, he becomes Christ's slave, committed to living a God-centered life in everything. He just doesn't make it up as he goes along. He is compelled by God, if he is to consider himself and call himself a Christian, to do these things. He must do these things because this is the way the Christian lives and follows God's will in his life. This is the way he ought to walk. Now, there's that familiar little metaphor that we use the same way today as Paul used in his day. It can be synonymous with live. We talk about our daily walk, our daily lives. To walk in a certain way has to do with the way you live. It denotes the entirety of a person's life, day in and day out. The word walk in the New Testament may have another dimension. And it may be an allusion to what Christianity was called in the first century. It wasn't called Christianity. It was called the Way. In Acts 19, for example, Paul separates the disciples from the synagogues because the leader of the synagogue was, quote, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. So now he's going to show these people how they are to walk as people on the way. And then the word walk as a metaphor also suggests the idea of continual unspectacular advance. That's what walking is. Walking is a continual unspectacular advance from here to there. Now, if you were running down the street, everybody would be wondering where you're running to, or more than likely who you're running from. And if you were just running in place, you wouldn't be walking. And sometimes in life we do run, sometimes we soar like the eagles. But basically, our lives in and out are unspectacular and are continual. Just a daily advancing, maybe sometimes large steps, sometimes baby steps. Just an unspectacular advancing of our lives in the Christian faith. That's what he's saying. I want you to know that God's will has to do with that. That God's will is not primarily concerned with running. It's not primarily concerned with soaring with the eagles. But it's primarily concerned with those unspectacular days and moments by which we live in and out. There's a specific way that we are to walk. And what does it say? You ought to walk so as to please God. Now that phrase means that the entire Christian life is God-centered and God-oriented. And all the believer does, he is to live for the pleasure of God. He's to work out in his daily life that obedience that the Holy Spirit works into his life as the Holy Spirit gives him the desire and the ability to live for God's pleasure. The unbeliever lives to please himself or to please other people. The believer lives to please God. And so Paul's saying now here with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to show you how you must walk day in and day out if you're going to please God and continue to call yourself a Christian. Now, he's not complaining to them. He's not admonishing them. He's not saying, I'm going to show you the way that you must walk so as to please God because that's not what you're doing. No, notice the next phrase. Even as you do walk. He's saying, I'm not jumping on you. I'm not complaining. I want you to know that I've been told that things are doing well in your life, that you are living for Christ, that you are walking as you ought to walk, that you are pleasing God with your life. I just want you to excel still more. I'm not complaining, you're doing it right. I just want you to excel still more. Now, what's the point here? The point is, and this is a very important one, is that you and I as Christians can never be satisfied with ourselves. Never. Even when we're doing better than we've ever done before, even when a preacher or somebody says, you're doing it right, you're walking as you ought to walk, we should never be satisfied with ourselves. We should always be wanting to excel, to do better tomorrow than we did today. Why? Because after all, the goal is, as Jesus, to be perfect as God is perfect. That's your goal. And you never reach the goal this side of the grave. So there's always room for improvement. A Christian is someone that's always trying to do better tomorrow. He's never sitting back on his haunches and just relaxing and coasting through life. That's not the way a Christian does. Professed Christians do that. But that's not the way a Christian does. A Christian's not satisfied with himself. He's not satisfied with the intensity of his desires. Christian desires is the intensity of his love for God, the intensity of his obedience, the consistency of his obedience. He's not satisfied with any of these things, ever. And so he's always asking God to forgive him for his sins, and he's always excelling in the power of the Holy Spirit to improve himself and to go farther. And notice what Paul says. He says, for you know, I want you to excel because you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The word commandment there is literally translated charges. It's a military term. Charges are used for the orders given by the officer in charge for his men. The word charges has a ring of authority to it. And Paul is stressing the authoritative nature of his injunctions. I'm giving you orders. They didn't come from me. I'm under orders. I've been given the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach them to observe whatsoever Christ has commanded us. So it's that last thing I'm doing now. I'm obeying my orders, and my orders are to give you orders. And those orders did not originate with me. They originated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians live under orders. You know, so many times the life of the modern Christian is just haphazard, lackadaisical. And he just sort of relaxes and goes through life in this low-key, laid-back manner, as if that's the way the Christian life is to be lived. That's not the way soldiers live. That's not the way somebody lives. It's under orders. Paul says, "I want you must walk like this to please God. You're doing it and excel and recognize that you're under orders every second of your life. You're to always ask yourself, what's the orders of the commanding officer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, which I am to obey and execute today?" And then we have in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, the answer to the question that's the title of our sermon. What's God's will for our life? You're always asking the question. Here's the answer. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Okay? We can go home. That's it. That's the answer to the question. I mean, what else is there to be said? Next time you ask yourself, what's God's will for my life? My sanctification. That's God's will for your life. You always know that. Every moment you get up, throughout the day, what's God's will for my life today? My sanctification. Now let's talk about that phrase. First of all, God's will for your life, your sanctification. God's will. That phrase indicates that God has let you and me know what His will is. I mean, He's not saying, follow your conscience. He's not saying, let love be your guide. He's not saying, sit over here under a tree and try to imagine what God's will for your life is and then do it. He's saying that God has a will for your life, and God's made that will known. You're not left to guess. You're not left to your own imaginations or your own preferences, that God has distinctly and clearly revealed what His will is for your life. And of course, we know that one place where He's revealed His will for us is in the Bible. That's why we call the Bible the revealed will of God. That's why we call the Bible the revelation of God's will. It's the one and only place in all the world where you can know God's will for your life. You don't go on feelings. Well, I have this sense of peace, this warm feeling in my heart, so it must be the Lord's will. Nope, there's only one place in all the world where God has revealed His will for your life, and that is in the pages of Holy Scripture. Turn to with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. That is a verse that's worthy of your memorization. I mean, it helps a great deal. I quote it many, many times in witnessing and in counseling. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now savor that for a minute. Look at it. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Three very important truths taught there. First of all, there's some of God's will that's secret. God has a will for our lives, but there's some parts that's secret. He'll never tell you what they are. You will never know what God's secret will, the secret aspects of His will are. He's not revealed it. And the only way you'll know what the secret will is after it happens. Because God's secret will for your life is what He's got planned for you this afternoon. Now, you've got plans, but your plans are second to God's. Whatever God has planned for the rest of your life, that's His secret will. He hadn't told you. There are certain aspects of God's will for His life, for our lives, that are secret, that we're not to pry into, that we're not to try to second-guess God and say, "Well, God, I think this is what You have planned for me next week, and so on the basis of that, here's what I think I'm going to do." That's not a biblical way of thinking. So the first thing this passage, Deuteronomy 29:29, tells us is that there are some aspects of God's will that are secret that he has not seen fit to tell you. Number two, there are some aspects of God's will for your life that he has revealed, that he's told you what they are. Now, you know, we're not going to know God's will unless he tells us what his will is. I mean, we can't force information out of him. And the good news of the Bible is that God has told us what his will for our life, what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live. He's told us that. He said the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. Third point, that we may observe all the words of this law. So where are the things revealed to be found? In all the words of this law. So that the Bible, the Word of God, is the revealed will of God. You want to know what you should do, what God wants you to do, what you ought and must do in order to please God? Read the Bible. And obey the laws and the principles and the ethical standards and ethical examples of the Bible. Because there is the revelation of the will of God for your life. You know, you say, well, I wonder who I'm going to marry. I wonder when she's going to come into my life. I wonder what kind of work I'm going to be doing. I wonder when I'm going to be getting my first paycheck. Well, your primary concern is do the will of God. Live the kind of life that God wants you to live. The details are here in this passage. And then God will give you a wisdom in that context that you'll be able to discern, you'll be able to see. And somewhere along the way, God will just drop her right in your lap. I know out of the cherry tree, he dropped her in my lap. Literally. And your will for your life is to be doing and living the kind of life you must live if you're going to call yourself a Christian. And God's will for your life is your sanctification. Now let's talk about that word, sanctification. It's a big word. It has a divine side and it has a human side. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Here's the divine side. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you see, God does sanctifying. God's the one that initiates the process. He begins the whole process of sanctification. And his part is by his Holy Spirit to work in you that desire and that ability to live not for your pleasure, but for his pleasure. That's the divine side. The human side is to excel in sanctification, is to sanctify yourself. Throughout the Bible, there are phrases like this, sanctify yourself. But it always presupposes the fact that God has sanctified you, because the initiative is always with God. The empowerment is always with God. So when he sanctifies you and separates you from the rest of the world and consecrates you to himself, then what are you to do the rest of your life? Depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit to separate yourself from the world and consecrate yourself to the Lord. That's the two sides. He separates you from the world, consecrates you to himself. What kind of life are you supposed to live now? Separating yourself from the world, consecrating yourself to the living God, living according to his pleasure and according to his word. Paul's reminding us, as well as the Thessalonians, of the implications of having been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. And because we're not our own and we don't belong to ourselves, we are to live our entire lives working out this sanctification. Seeking to avoid sin, to resist temptation, to obey God's law in the power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of the flesh, and to constantly sanctify and consecrate ourselves to the living God so that we will walk as we must walk, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, to please the Lord according to the orders of the King. You say, preacher, that sounds like an awful legalistic kind of Christian life. I like a little more freedom. I like a little more wiggle room, a little more laid back. Listen, beloved, that's the only kind of Christian life there is. That's the only kind of Christian life. There's no laid back and wiggle room in the Christian life.
A Christian is somebody under orders. You obey or you get court-martialed. He is somebody who the great overwhelming desire of his life is to live for the pleasure of God, not his own pleasure. He's somebody who realizes that you can summarize his whole life. In fact, you read the old Reformed books of 300 years ago, the word for Christian life is sanctification. If they were going to write a book on the Christian life, they'd probably title it Sanctification. Because that was the word for the Christian life. A Christian is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, made more and more holy. And therefore, he is empowered to sanctify himself as he depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That's God's will for your life. Now, beginning in the last part of verse 3, he starts giving us some of the details of a God-centered life. Here's some of the details of God's will for your life. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." That's a rather long paragraph explaining the nature of this immorality that we are to abstain from if we are going to live the kind of life we must live as Christians. Now let's look at these words. Abstain from immorality. Abstain is a strong word. I mean, abstain. And then when you add the word from, the Greek preposition from, to the word abstain, it reinforces it and emphasizes complete separation. Don't touch the fire. Don't look at the fire. And if somebody that tempts you towards sexual immorality is coming towards you in your imagination, view yourself as having a necklace made of gunpowder and this person coming to you with a bright torch in each hand. Run from him, from her, from it, the pornography, the television show, the movie, the person, the place, the situation. Flee immorality is what the Bible says. Abstain from it. Don't touch it. Don't look at it. Don't think about it. And so Paul is presenting to us as an essential part of the will of God, chastity. Now what is chastity? What is sexual purity? What is abstinence? It is self-discipline and the determined refusal to be sexually active before or outside of marriage. Sexual purity or chastity or sexual abstinence is self-discipline in thought and life, and it is the determined refusal. Not just the refusal that Augustine prayed in his early Christian life when he didn't know better, "Lord, make me chaste, but not now." Not that kind of refusal. A determined refusal to be sexually active before or outside of marriage. Peter says in his epistle, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now what's remarkable about this commandment to abstain from sexual impurity is that chastity and sexual self-restraint were regarded by the Greeks, and Thessalonica was predominantly a Greek city in the Roman Empire. The chastity and sexual self-restraint were considered by the Greeks as an unreasonable demand upon the person. That's crazy. That's perverted. That's unreal.
to demand of a person sexual self-restraint and chastity. The commentator Leon Morris said, in Greek society, it was taken for granted that people would naturally seek the satisfaction of their sexual desires outside the marriage bond. The pressure to conform to the easy standards accepted throughout society must have been strong in the early church. And remember, these were new converts. They probably had succumbed to the low moral standards of their culture before they became Christians. Now they're just little baby Christians with only a limited amount of understanding. But Paul's writing this to them because the church elders must realize they cannot compromise the Lord's standards for one moment. They knew that God required of them the highest standard, and they had no authority to lower that standard. The leaders of the church refused to allow the practicing of the Christian church to be determined by the ideas of contemporary society. Here's what your society thinks. They think these demands that we're making upon you are unreasonable, just like the 21st century. Chastity and virginity are looked upon as perverted. I mean, it's the exact opposite. And if you think that's an exaggeration, you haven't been listening. The chastity and virginity are perverted, that they are looked upon as stupid, as detrimental to a person's personality and social life, and according to modern standards, evil. So the culture in which your children are being brought up, just like the culture in which you were brought up, but even more so today, is much like the culture in Thessalonica. Obedience to this commandment will not come easy to your children. It has not come easy to some of you. Because everywhere your children turn, everywhere, church, society, movies, television, friends, football field, everywhere they turn, chastity and virginity and sexual abstinence before or outside of marriage will be looked upon to one degree or another as absolutely ridiculous. And your son or your daughter is a fool if they practice sexual restraint. So parents, I'm trying to impress upon you the fact that you need to pray for your children. Young people, I'm trying to impress you with the kind of culture in which you live. And yet, even though it's going to be hard, you may never give in. This is the way you must walk if you're going to consider yourself a Christian. You must walk to please God and to do His will, which is your sanctification. And you must abstain from immorality if you're going to call yourself a Christian. The word immorality here in Greek is the word from which we get the word pornography. It is a noun that covers all forms of illicit sexual activity and involvement. By the way, how do you know what's illicit and what's not when it comes to sexual activity? It's awful quiet in here. How do you know when sexual activity is illicit and when it's not? There's only one way. The Bible. The Bible is the revelation of the will of God, is the only place on earth or in the universe where wholesome sexual activity is distinguished from various kinds of illicit sexual activity. And the Bible is very, very specific. Paul's teaching the church that the whole question of sexual relationships must be viewed in the light of the fact that the physical body of the Christian belongs to Christ, not to the Christian. Young people, remember that. You say, I have a right to do with my body what I will. Well, that may be true if your body was yours. But it's not. You don't belong to yourself by virtue of creation. And you don't belong to yourself by virtue of the fact that Christ purchased you with His own blood. Your body belongs not to you but to Christ. And therefore, you must do with your body not what you will, but what He wills. Let me read to you. 1 Corinthians 6. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now that's the negative side of the command. The negative side is abstain completely from all forms of sexual immorality. And now he's going to say the same thing positively there in verse 4. He's saying it's the will of God that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the positive side. Abstain from all sexual immorality in thought, word, or deed, and learn how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word vessel there refers to a person's physical body with all its powerful God-created appetites and desires and passions. Paul uses this word for the physical body on other occasions. In 1 Corinthians 4, for instance, he speaks of the physical body as an earthen vessel. And now the same Paul is saying to them, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, your body with all its appetites and drives and passions. Augustine had an innovative understanding of the word vessel. He thought that the word vessel meant a person's wife. Possess your vessel, i.e. your wife, with all sanctification and honor. And he did that because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, a wife is referred to as the weaker vessel. Well, I have some serious problems with Mr. Augustine's innovation. Number one, in 1 Peter 3, it does not say his weaker vessel. But also, it's doubtful whether the Greeks that heard this word vessel would think of a wife. It's very doubtful that they think of a wife. And it's highly unlikely that when Paul would speak of a person's wife as his vessel that he is to possess. Now, that sort of negates Paul's high view of marriage, doesn't it? That negates Paul's high view of women. It's a very low view of marriage to think of your wife as no more than a vessel that exists for gratifying her husband's sexual desires. Possess your wife. That's not what it's saying. It's saying learn how to possess your body with all of its drives and passions in sanctification and in honor. What does the word possess mean? The word possess means self-control. It means self-discipline. It means mastery over your body and its God-created drives and passions. We are to possess our vessels. We are to keep the powerful drives and physical passions that God has given us under control. We're to keep our bodies pure, in other words, with a modest countenance and a chaste behavior. That's how you possess this vessel of yours in sanctification and honor. You make sure your thoughts are filled with the word of the Lord, and then you manifest a modest countenance and a chaste behavior. If your daughter, mothers, is a sweet daughter of yours, 15, 14, 15, 16 years of age, and you think she's a sweet little Christian, and she thinks she's a sweet little Christian, and she dresses like a whore, guess what the boys will think about her? Now, I chose my word carefully. I don't use that word very often. But we have too many mothers who send their children out the door dressing like prostitutes. And then we wonder why they get in trouble.
And the daughters may be naive. And the mothers and the fathers may not be naive. But to possess your vessel, I'm not just talking to girls, I'm talking to boys as well. To possess and have mastery over your body is when you leave the house, make sure you look modest. You look good, but you look modest. There's nothing more wonderful than having a child that says, "Daddy, how's this look today? Does this look modest?" No. And so without any further complaint, they go and change clothes. Possessing your vessel means dressing modestly in chaste behavior. Chaste looks, not a come-on look. Chaste looks, chaste behavior, chaste conversations. Hold mastery over these strong sexual drives of your body in sanctification and honor. There we're back to our big word, sanctification. Sanctification excludes impurity. Impurity dishonors the body. Now, you notice anything unusual about that verse? I mean, that is politically incorrect in the first century. It says in verse 4 that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So first of all, we are to regulate our life and our use of the body according to sanctification, according to holiness of life. The word, what do we mean when we say God is holy? He's totally consecrated to himself and impeccably pure. What does holiness mean when it applies to us? We're totally consecrated to God and seek to be impeccably pure. So control yourself, hold mastery over your body, so that your life and your very countenance exudes holiness and sexual purity. See, you don't have to be sensual to be handsome or beautiful. And sanctification excludes impurity. You can't live a sanctified life and a sexually impure life. But then he says, possess your vessel in honor. Honor the body, a Greek would say. What's so special about the material physical body? I mean, after all, we're Neoplatonists. We believe the body is base and lowly, and who cares what you do for your body? The most important thing is the intellectual and the spiritual and the contemplative and the heavenly. That's all that matters. It really doesn't matter what you do with your body. Honor your body. You see, that separated Christianity from the philosophy and religion of the world around it. And we live in the same kind of culture. Not only do we live in an unbelieving culture that dishonors the body by all kinds of things, by drugs, by all kinds of cuttings on the body, all kinds of tattoos, sexual immorality leading to all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. Not only do we live in a culture that defaces the body and that dishonors the body, but we live in churches where the body is dishonored. Do you know I've seen statistics as to sexual immorality in the church and in the world, and it's about the same percentage-wise? Percentage-wise, it's about the same. Now, I'm not talking about liberal churches. Forget about liberal churches. You ought to see the statistics from evangelical Bible-believing churches in the world concerning immorality and divorce. There's hardly any difference. That's the kind of culture, mothers and daddies. That's the kind of culture your children are growing up in. Do not be naive. How many times have I heard, and will continue to hear, somebody say, "Oh, my parents don't know the half of what I do." And I've heard these from Presbyterian young people and Baptists. "My parents don't know half of what I do. I haven't been a virgin in years. They don't know about the alcohol and the drugs and the women." And they go to church with the parents.
And the parents would be utterly shocked if they knew it was their children that said these things. Teach your children to honor their bodies. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. Don't let them get tattoos, all these various other ways by which the body's defaced. Teach them that the body has sanctity to it. You know why murder is a capital crime? Because God told Noah, whenever any man kills another man unjustly, I take it personally as an attack upon me because man's made in my image and it's deicide. Teach your children to honor their bodies. This body, that body and soul, is made in the image of God. It has sanctity to it. It doesn't belong to them. And of course, honor is not that far from dignity. Teach your children how to live and act and talk and dress with dignity. Because if they start dressing like slouches and just dress however they want to do and however they want to feel so as to make them comfortable, then they're going to think that my preferences and my will is the determining factor in my life, and they're going to go from slouch to pervert, adulterer, whatever. Now, I know I'm being hard today. I'm just getting tired of watching reformed Christian young people bite the dust. It says in verse 5, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Passion is not so much violent desire as it is an overmastering desire, something that takes over your mind and your heart. Paul is describing a person who gives himself over to his lusts, all the various cravings and longings of his heart. He said this is the typical attitude of Gentiles, not of Christians. Now, you know, Gentiles is a very flexible word here in the New Testament. Sometimes the word Gentiles means non-Jewish as over against Jewish. Sometimes the word Gentiles simply means the nations of the world. Sometimes, like here, it means non-Christian to whether you're Jew or Gentile. And somebody who just constantly gives in to the overpowering passions and evil cravings of his heart, that's the way the Gentiles live. That's not the way the Christians live. Now, what's interesting about that phrase is that Paul's dividing the world into two people, two kinds of people. And this is very important. He's dividing the world between non-Christians and Christians. Now, we're used to that. We know we have believers and we have unbelievers. We have Christians and we have non-Christians in this world. We would say a Christian is somebody who believes in Jesus, a non-Christian is somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, etc. But I want you to notice now how Paul is differentiating, distinguishing between a non-Christian and a Christian. Listen. He's saying a Christian is someone who governs impulse, and a non-Christian is someone who's governed by impulse. Like that now. A Christian is someone who governs impulse, and a non-Christian is someone who is governed by impulse. Christians and non-Christians alike have various desires, impulses. Many times those desires and impulses are to do evil, just like the unbeliever. But the true Christian is somebody who is able to say no to those impulses and who's not tossed to and fro like a little chip of wood by every impulse that comes along. He has the same kind of impulses, but he's able to resist them. He's able to control them. He's able to discipline themselves. Whereas a non-Christian is somebody that's just a slave to every impulse. Whatever he gets an impulse to do, he does. Whatever he gets a strong desire, he does. Whatever he gets a strong craving to do, he does. And what that means then is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, we have people who are sincerely certain that they're Christians, but who, because they are slaves to their impulses, are no Christians at all. Because it says, this is the way the Gentiles live.
Not the way the Christians. Gentiles live by every passion and lust coming and going. They, after a while, they just give up trying to do good and give up resisting these impulses unless there's some kind of detriment that's going to happen to them. If they say no to these impulses, it's because they don't want to be hurt somewhere or another. It's not because they're wonderful, pure people who just don't want to sin. And they're just slaves to these impulses, slaves to these drives. If I want to sleep with this person, I will. If I want to look at this pornography, I will. If I want to take a puff on this cigarette, I will. If I want to do that, I will. I just, you know, just, you get an impulse.
I don't care how sincere you think you are as a Christian. A Christian is somebody, though he's never perfect, is somebody who governs his impulses, and non-Christian Gentiles are governed by their impulses. That's just as true in 2007 as it was in the first century in Thessalonica. Now, what's behind such behavior? Why is it that non-believers do not possess their vessels in sanctification and honor, do not abstain from sexual immorality, in fact think that laxity in moral standards is a good thing? What's behind all that? Why do they do that? Notice what it says. Like the Gentiles who do not know God.
That's why people act like that.
They reject the knowledge of God. And when a person rejects the knowledge of God and rejects God's will for his life and says, my primary concern is doing what I want to do, not what God wants to do, then inevitably that person will be given over to evil passions and evil desires. The point then is this. The God-centered and God-empowered person who's living as he ought to live to please God rules his body and his sexual desires, and he is not caught in the grip of lustful passions. He is lustful passions that he's unable by himself to control. Now, beginning with verse 6 and going through verse 8, Paul gives us four reasons why sexual immorality should be shunned and rejected. Look at those four reasons. Here's why he said, I want you to abstain from sexual morality. Verse 6a, first part. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. There's the first reason. It defrauds brothers. Sexual immorality transgresses. To transgress means to go beyond and to overreach the boundaries that God has placed on a person's life. And sexual immorality of any kind transgresses the moral boundaries that God has placed on your life. And as a result, it defrauds your friends and brothers and sisters. Sexual immorality defrauds, steals from, robs other people of his or her rights. The Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament says, you cannot break this rule of abstaining from immorality. You cannot break this rule without in some way cheating your fellow man. All sexual immorality is an act of injustice against somebody. Adultery is an obvious violation of the rights of another. You're defrauding the partner of the person that you're sleeping with he or she is married. But promiscuity before marriage, sleeping around before marriage, also defrauds that person you slept with. And the person that person you slept with may marry in the future someday. Because you have robbed that person of his or her virginity, which he or she ought to bring into marriage with whomever she marries. And so the future partner of the person that you slept with, you have stolen from and you have defrauded. You say, well, it's no big deal for me.
No big, that'll be off the future. I'll be a different person. I dare say that if you sleep with somebody now, or you let some boy sleep with you, then out there in the future, when you've forgotten this guy's name, and you get married to this guy you love with all your heart, the biggest regret of your life, I can't bring my beloved, my virginity. It's gone. I have already been used.
Is that what you want to do? Play around now and rob yourself and your future spouse of what by all rights you should bring into the marriage relationship. And I say again, young women, if you dress the way the world wants you to dress, you'll be sleeping with somebody for long. It defrauds brothers. Second reason. Next part of verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger in all those things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. What's the second reason why you should abstain from all immorality? It's because God takes actions against these sins. God, as we said in our opening prayer this morning, is not only our Heavenly Father, He's our Heavenly Avenger. The Bible says, vengeance, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Consequences. Ideas have consequences. Actions have consequences because God's hand's in these consequences. And if you do not abstain from immorality, God may act as an avenger immediately by giving you a sexually transmitted disease or AIDS or the like. But He also may give you His vengeance later on down the road in your family, in the loss of a child or something. God knows how to be an avenger. He takes seriously disobeying this command. Third, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. This third reason why we should abstain from evil is because sexual immorality is because it contradicts the call of God. Sexual immorality is a contradiction to the whole character of the Christian life. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God's call involves the rejection of all moral impurity. See, this thing of being called is a big deal with Paul. God's called us, and He's called us to a specific kind of life. And that's the kind of life we must live. But now notice some prepositions. Notice there in verse 7 it says, God has called us not for uncleanness, but or impurity, not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. For and in. That change in prepositions, I'm sure, is deliberate. The word for denotes for the purpose of. God has not called us for the purpose of uncleanness, but He's called us in sanctification. The word in there implies and denotes in the sphere or state or settled condition of. And the point is that when God called the Thessalonian Christians, He had a definite purpose in mind for them. And it was not moral uncleanness. It was for the purpose of sanctification. In fact, sanctification or holiness of life was to be the very atmosphere of their whole lives. They were called in sanctification. Sanctification and holiness of life was to be the very air that they breathed. They loved it. They couldn't breathe outside of it. Now, I use those metaphors on purpose. Have you ever had anybody say to you who'd hated the gospel and hated the demands on the gospel and hated the idea of repentance, I just can't breathe in that church. I just can't breathe anymore. I mean, there are so many orders. There are so many charges. There are so many demands. The boundaries are so high. I just can't breathe. You know why they just can't breathe? Because the air that they enjoy breathing is one of pollution. And they can't breathe in pure air. Whereas a Christian, on the other hand, can't breathe in polluted air. I mean, he goes someplace. Have you ever walked out of a movie? You ever walked out of a movie? Because you just can't breathe. I can't breathe in here. It's too wicked. Can't breathe. in a relationship and other people are telling dirty jokes and having a big time. You see where things are headed and you're sitting there, I can't breathe. And so you just walk outside. Holiness is the very air that a true believer breathes. Now look at verse 8. Boy, this is one. Here's the fourth reason why you should abstain from sexual immorality. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, when somebody gives himself over to sexually immoral thoughts, behavior, etc., he's not rejecting man, he's rejecting God. The word reject means to hold as null and void. A person who considers sexual sins as insignificant treats God as if he were of no account. He thinks of God, who is the avenger, as one whose commandments can be neglected without any fear of retribution. When you commit sexual immorality, you reject God. But now notice what it says about God. It doesn't say you reject the God who gave you his Holy Spirit. It doesn't say you reject the God who will give you the Holy Spirit. It says you reject the God who gives, present tense, his Holy Spirit to you. Now, before I look at that word gives, the word Holy Spirit in Greek, I looked up just to make sure this morning, is unusually written. It doesn't say in Greek the Holy Spirit. It says who gives you the Spirit. That is the Holy One. So it's emphasizing holiness again. This is the Spirit that makes people holy. And when you do not abstain from sexual immorality, you reject the God who is giving you the Holy Spirit as a Christian the very moment you refuse to abstain from sexual immorality. He's talking to Christians. He says, this person who commits immorality, this Christian, is not simply breaking human code, and he's not simply sinning against a God who sometime in the past gave him the gift of Spirit. At that moment, when he's committing immorality in thought, word, or deed, he is sinning against the God who at that very moment is giving him the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, that is the Holy One. Right that moment. If you're a Christian and you're looking at pornography, right that moment the Holy Spirit, God is giving you his Holy Spirit, and you say, no, go to hell, Holy Spirit. That moment you're in bed with somebody and you're a Christian, you're in bed with somebody that's not your spouse, right that moment the Holy Spirit is being given to you, and you say, no, Holy Spirit. I want to follow the pleasures of my own heart. So you see, this is a serious thing. What's God's will for your life? God's will for your life is your sanctification. So that you will walk as you must walk to please the Lord if you're going to call yourself a Christian. And one of the basic elements is to abstain from sexual immorality in thought, word, and deed. And to govern your impulses rather than being governed by them. Now, sexual immorality is not the unpardonable sin. If you have already committed immorality in thought, word, or deed, it's not the end of your life. God can make you a virgin again. He's the only person that can. God can make you pure. You fall down on your face before the living God. You say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. forgive me of my wretched sins, my inexcusable sins. Wash me thoroughly in the blood of Jesus. And purify me. Cleanse my conscience of evil deeds by the power of the Holy Spirit. I repent. I failed you. I've been an unfaithful child. I brought disgrace to the church, to your name. God, have mercy upon me. And you see, if you've given yourself to immorality, I'll tell you something. God is more willing for you to ask Him to forgive you than you are to ask. One last word. How do you resist all kinds of immorality in thought and life? How do you do it? How do you set yourself free from pornography? How do you enjoy being sexually pure? Our text gives us the answer. Verses 4 and 5. It says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Why is it that people give in to lustful passions? They don't know God. How do you resist giving in to sinful passions? Setting yourself free from pornography? Enjoying sexual purity? Knowing God is the way to sexual purity in mind and body. Knowing God is the way to sexual purity in mind and body. I don't mean just knowing about God. I mean, I'm not saying if you want to be set free from pornography, go read Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, though that would help. It'll get you off the computer. I'm not saying knowing about God. Everybody in here knows a great deal about God. I'm talking about knowing and loving God and loving His will for your life. That's what sets you free. Listen to John Piper. This knowledge of God is so real, so precious, so satisfying to your soul, that any thought, any attitude, any emotion, any addiction which threatens to hinder this knowledge will be attacked with all the spiritual zeal of a threatened life. This is the fight of faith that rages in the godly soul when lust lures the mind away from God. God created you, mind and body, to glorify Him. And so God is profoundly concerned about what's going on in your mind and body. Piper again. Knowing God is the path to sexual purity. Because the purpose of sexual purity and of sex and the purpose of the body is to magnify the supreme worth of God and the infinite value of Jesus Christ. And He will not be seen as supremely worthy and infinitely valuable if knowing Him is not the key and path of our liberation. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. When the Bible contrasts the person who lives by lust with the person who lives by the discipline of the Word of God, it confuses some Christians. When the Bible says such things as Jesus said in Matthew 5, 28 and 29, it really confuses professed Christians. Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." When modern professed Christians hear verses like that, they often ask this question: do you mean that it's impossible, that it is possible for me to lose my salvation by lusting? Many professing Christians today have this view of salvation that disconnects salvation from real life. And so I conclude with this one sentence. Dearly beloved, make no mistake about it. Jesus said, if you do not fight lust and immorality, you don't go to heaven. Let us pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for loving us so much as to give us this merciful warning and not let us go on in our sins. For any, O Lord, that are guilty this moment of immorality in this room, I pray, Lord, that you would cut their consciences to the quick, bring them to repentance, teach them of your love, and may they fall down upon your mercy and find forgiveness and spiritual renewal. I pray for those, Lord, who are being tempted or will be tempted to sexual immorality. I pray, O God, that you would be their shield. I pray for parents, that you would give them wisdom and observation. I pray that you would help us to love and do your will. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand and